Dear Heavenly Father, we come again before you this morning, humble and grateful that we can meet together in this place and talk about things of great importance, even eternal importance. We pray that you would help us all to be faithful in the way we think, the way we act this morning, that it would be in line with your word, and that it would make us more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We started last week on a little sidebar talking about angels and demons. We're going to be meeting an unclean spirit in a couple of gospel accounts coming up. And so I thought it would be worthwhile to go back a little bit and talk more about angels and demons so we have some good background. I think we had a pretty good discussion last week about different ideas, thoughts, opinions about angels. Lots and lots of speculation, of course, throughout history. And we're not, of course, above speculation here. That's something that we do because we don't always have all the biblical information we'd like. But the important thing is to know when you're speculating so that you're not just taking some opinion and saying this is what God's word says when it doesn't really say that. So speculation can be useful and it can be good, but just know when you're doing it so that you don't build your foundation upon the sand. You may have heard of biblical doctrines that they may start biblically, and then you kind of build out here, and then you start building out, building out, building out, and before you know it, you have some idea, some theology, some teaching even that's way out, not based upon God's word, and then people tend to take it as holy writ. So we want to be very careful not to do that here. You may remember that the word angel in English comes directly from the Greek angelos, which means messenger. So the translators of the Bible in English, instead of translating the word angel directly into messenger, decided in many cases anyway, when it's talking about a supernatural being, to call it an angel. And as we said last time, the angels are apparently God's first creation of persons, that is, creatures with a mind, emotion, and a will, unlike the animals and like us. And they are the highest of God's rational creation, even higher than we are in terms of their intellectual, physical, and spiritual power. We're not sure exactly when angels were created. Were they created before the physical universe or as part of the original creation? We do know for sure that the satanic rebellion occurred before Genesis 3, before Adam and Eve sinned. Satan had certainly fallen and presumably taken the angels with him that fell, that became the demons and Satan's angels. We saw last time that as created beings, they are not to be worshipped. There are a couple of times in Revelation when John the Apostle sees an angel and he's so overwhelmed he falls down and worships the angel, and the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm a servant of God. Serve God himself." We saw that some angels are elect, just as some people are elect. Some angels are elect. Some angels are going to remain in heaven, I should say, and some angels are going to be eternally tormented in lake of fire, those ones that fell with Satan himself. Those angels who haven't fallen are holy angels. They are without sin. Those who did sin will be judged as such. And we talked about this a bit last time. We can't say absolutely for sure that I know of, but those angels that fell with Satan fell at one occasion. And as far as we know, there's not an example of an angel falling subsequently. So it's not as though there could be still angels falling, as far as we can tell. So the angels who fell at one time. The ones that didn't fall are going to remain faithful to God throughout eternity. Angels, scriptures say, do not die. They do not marry. They cannot be saved because there is no atonement. There is no sacrifice that was made by anyone to pay for the sins of these fallen angels. Jesus became a man to die for men. Jesus did not become an angel to die for angels. So those angels that fell have no hope of salvation. They are eternally damned and cannot repent, cannot believe in Christ and be saved. We saw also from various scriptures that there are myriads and myriads of angels. We don't know an exact number, but there are many, many of them. God didn't just create a few, but there are many, many heavenly hosts. We saw they were greater in power than man. They can move a a giant stone over a tomb, and Peter talks about angels being of greater power than we are. They have appeared to men before. We'll look at that a little bit more later as well. They are spirits in their essence, but they have appeared as men to men. But they are not fat babies with wings. They are never described as being feminine. They're always described as masculine, looking as far as we can tell, always using the masculine gender. So we may talk about our wives being angels, but they, in that sense, are not like angels because they, angels don't appear to be feminine. Now, there's some new things that we want to talk about this morning. We've talked about what angels are. We'll look later at what they do. But let's just take a moment and look at an interesting angel in the Bible that you may have studied before, but it's fairly interesting, I think. Turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, we see this puzzling sort of character pop up in various spots in the Old Testament. Genesis 16, starting at verse 7. Remember, we have Abram and Sarai, and Sarai gives her maid Hagar to Abram to bear children for her. But when Hagar conceives, Sarai sends her away. Now look at Genesis 16, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. This is the first usage of the word angel in Scripture. And this angel said, verse 8, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Now, this is sort of a strange thing for an angel to say. An angel is a messenger, as we said before. But this angel of the Lord is saying, I will multiply your descendants. He doesn't say, behold, the Lord will multiply your descendants, or my God will multiply your descendants, but he says, I will. Verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? So she says here, it's the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, and she believes she has seen the Lord here. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So we have this angel of the Lord who appears and doesn't seem just to speak on behalf of the Lord as a messenger would, but speaks as the Lord himself would speak. We also see a little bit later in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, when God has told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham is ready to kill his son, verse 10 of Genesis 22. But, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So this angel is speaking, not saying, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from the Lord, but he's using the first person singular pronoun, from me. So this angel is talking about Abraham doing something for the angel himself. Look at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you, or your seed rather, as the stars of the heavens and in the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And the seed, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. One more example of the angel of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3. You know this story well. Moses is in exile from Egypt, and verse 2 of Exodus 3 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And so we have God speaking from the midst of this bush, and yet it says here, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, appeared to Moses. And then one more mention we'll look at, and there are others we could. Judges 6. Judges 6. This is when God meets Gideon. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. See, the angel is sitting here, so he has some sort of body. He's not just some sort of floating spirit. He sat under the oak, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And then verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? So then this angel is speaking as saying, I have sent you. He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So here the Lord is speaking, but it's the angel of the Lord who's speaking from verse 11. So there are a number of cases in here where the angel of the Lord is talking about himself as being the Lord. The question is, what is going on here? The most common view is that this is what's called a theophany, that theos meaning God, and the word phanos, or phane, I think, is, in Greek means to appear. So this is an appearance of God, particularly in a human form. And some even think it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, so that whenever God appears in a visible form in the Old Testament, it is actually the second person of the Trinity, what we call the Son, appearing in these occasions. Some say that's not the case. Some say that this is really just an angel, but the angels as a messenger of the Lord spoke with the authority of the Lord. So in these days, if a king sent a messenger, the messenger spoke as if from the king himself. And the way the people treated the messenger was the way they treated the king. And so some would say that this is a way of saying that this angel speaks on behalf of God, and when he speaks God's words. So it may just be merely an angel, but I believe that this is actually an appearance of God in human flesh, not in the same way that Jesus appeared later on, being born of Mary. He just appeared to be human. He wasn't actually human in these cases. We see the angel of the Lord other places as well. We see Jacob. We see Balaam. Remember that when his donkey spoke, that was the angel of the Lord. We see Samson's parents being visited by the angel of the Lord. So that happens more than just these few times we've seen. I also, yes?
Yeah, no, I would tend to agree that that's more the case of what you said, because the tense changes when he's talking to Abraham. It says, you have not known the son from me. But it would be kind of presumptuous from an angel to say something like that, even if he is speaking from somebody, that you haven't held your son from the Lord or from God. And then in the case of Gideon, down in verse 18, Gideon says, don't leave until I bring you a present. Well, the present would be a form of worship or honor or reverence or something. And the angel always declined that kind of activity. So, whereas the Lord would accept it.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I'd say that the evidence definitely leans toward these actually being appearances of God. Whether or not it's the second person of the Trinity or not is hard to say for sure, but I think that's a good indication. We also see, say, in Genesis 3:8, this isn't referring to the angel of the Lord specifically, but remember Adam and Eve, after they've sinned, Genesis 3:8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So I believe that in Adam and Eve's time, even before they sinned, God appeared to them in a human form and walked with them in the garden and had fellowship with them in that personal, direct, physical way. But then as they've sinned, they now no longer want to walk with God because they are out of fellowship with him. They've sinned against him and they're feeling ashamed. Also in Genesis 18, let's look there briefly. Again, this is not mentioning the angel of the Lord, but we do see the Lord appearing in a physical way. Genesis 18:1. Now the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Let's skip down to verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, indeed, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So we have here this person appearing, this man. Verse 2 talks about three men appearing to Abraham, and it looks like one of them was the Lord himself, and then two others were angels. We'll see briefly in a couple minutes. But verse 13, this man described earlier is said to be the Lord speaking to Abraham. Verse 16, then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. So we have two of the men apparently left, which are really angels. Then the Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Verse 20, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. If not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So again, these two men, these angels in human form, leave, and Abraham is still standing here before this physical manifestation of God. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked, and so forth. And so Abraham is standing here before this person, speaking to him as if he is the Lord himself, and the scriptures say he is the Lord. So in this instance in Genesis 18, God appears in human form to Abraham. And again, this may or may not be the Son, the second person of the Trinity here. We can't say for sure, but I think that's likely. We also see in verse 19, or verse 1 of chapter 19, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So now we see that they're explicitly called angels. It could be messengers, but it's clear from this passage that these are not just mere men, but these are special messengers of God. These are actually angels who go to Sodom and are involved in rescuing Lot and his family from the judgment of God. So, yes. Yes, I think what there are different views on this, but I think the easiest way to understand it is that there were three men or beings who looked like men who appeared to Abraham as he was sitting by the oaks of Mamre. One of them was God himself. The other two were angels. As the Lord stayed with Abraham, speaking with him about his judgment to come on Sodom, the two angels went away to Sodom to go rescue Lot.
And the evidence would suggest that that really is God's heart, because Sarah was hidden behind the flap of the tent and she didn't cackle out loud when said what he said. She kind of hid it to herself, and he was omniscient enough to know that she had done this and was able to challenge her on it. An angel probably should have had that level of omniscience.
That's another good piece of evidence, yes, that this angel knew Sarah's thoughts. Yeah. Any questions so far? Kind of interesting topic. But as we've seen often in this study, one that really brings a lot more questions that we would like to know the answers to, and we just don't have all the information for it. All right, let's look now at what angels do. We've seen what angels are. Let's look at what angels do. Yes?
I guess you're going through this exercise, we didn't make mention of
Melchizedek?
Is that purposeful? Or?
Well, the word angel isn't used with regard to Melchizedek. Some think that it was a pre-incarnate form of Christ, a theophany, but I don't believe he was. So that would be the short answer. I think Melchizedek was a real man, a real priest to God Most High, and so he wasn't actually Christ in that case. Turn with me to the book of Daniel. We're just going to go through a number of indications in Scripture of what angels do. First of all, they are involved in a great spiritual struggle. Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 to 6. Daniel 10, starting verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, and Daniel speaking, see that in verse 2. I lifted my eyes, and behold, and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. So this is a very great creature, a great being, appearing to Daniel here. And what does this one say? In fact, actually go to verse 9. I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. He's so overwhelmed, he sort of passes out from stress, panic, fear, something. Then behold, verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. He said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Verse 20, this angel says, again, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, verse 21, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So we have this Michael, one of the chief princes. We see elsewhere he's an archangel. As we said last time, we don't know if he's the only archangel or if there's a number of them. But he is an archangel who has a special interest in Israel. And we have this angel who has been sent to come speak to Daniel, but he's been delayed for 21 days fighting with the prince of Persia. So there's this spiritual warfare, unseen to Daniel, unseen to us, going on in heaven. And it is strong enough that he is withstood by the prince of Persia, prince of the kingdom of Persia, for 21 days. So these angels have some war somehow with one another, the good angels and the evil angels. And this evil one, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, withstood this angel for 21 days, and then Michael helped him, and he was able to come speak to Daniel. So this angel is involved in a great spiritual struggle, as all the angels are, in some way, fighting against the spirits who are the devil and his angels. Again, generally unseen by us, but reflected in the earthly kingdom. So there's an actual angel involved, an evil angel involved in the rule of Persia, and then the rule of Greece as well. So these various kingdoms, these empires that come up and come down, have demonic backing for them. And those who are on the side of Christ, on the side of God, have good angels on their side, and they somehow fight in heaven. Not sure exactly what that amounts to, but we do know that they fight one with another. So angels are involved in spiritual struggle. What else do they do? Let's look at Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. They are, as we said before, by definition, God's messengers. The word angel means messenger. We see here that angels are involved in giving of the law at Sinai. So when God sends his message to Moses and the people of Israel, he uses angels as well. Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." These 10,000 holy ones is a way of talking about the myriad angels that were part of the revelation of God at Sinai. We see interesting statement in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, verse 53. It builds on this, what Moses said in Deuteronomy 33. Stephen, as he's speaking against the Jewish leaders, he says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So the angels were used as messengers in some way to Moses and the people of Israel when the law was given. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now there's lots of theology in this verse, but you can see here the point at hand here is that the angels were involved in mediating the message between God and men. One last verse showing this, Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 2. The writer of Hebrews says this about the word spoken through angels proving unalterable. He's speaking about the law here, the words from God, and they are spoken through angels. So there, again, in some way, in some occasions, when God spoke, not directly necessarily, he did certainly do that as well, but he'd sometimes speak through the agency of angels, of his own messengers. So the angels are involved in spiritual struggle. They are involved in giving God's law or God's messages to people. They also minister to God's people. They serve God's people. We're in Hebrews. Go back to verse 14, just a couple of verses back. In fact, go back to verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering, that is, serving spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So one of the jobs of angels is to service, to render service, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That is, all of those who are elect, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, all those who have been part of God's family from the beginning of creation, have been served by God's angels, by God's messengers. Generally in ways that are invisible to us, and yet they are still real, still there. We already saw a bit from the book of Genesis where they rescued Lot and his family from Sodom. We talked last time, let's look here briefly, 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6, another way in which we see that they invisibly, generally, are serving God's people, and yet we get a glimpse of this heavenly host. 2 Kings 6, verse 17. We see this situation where the king of Aram, that is Syria, is coming against Elisha. And look at verse 15. "Now when the attendant of the man of God had arisen early," actually, let me go back one verse. "He sent," that is the king of Aram, "sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city." So remember these horses and chariots and the great army surrounding the city where Elisha is. "And when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" You imagine a great army. If you woke up, you tried to live down a hill, you woke up in the morning and you saw a great army surrounding your house or your town, how frightening that would be. And so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's Elisha speaking here. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open the eyes, his eyes, so that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So while the king of Syria, the king of Aram, had horses and chariots and a great army, there was a greater army of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha and the people of God here. Now, it doesn't say the word angels explicitly, but the presumption is that they're actually angels in these chariots, in this appearance, ready to protect Elisha and these people. So in this case, they had always been there ready to protect Elisha, but they were invisible until God made them visible at the request of Elisha, so this servant would have faith to know that God was with them. So again, unknown to us in most ways, there are this service that angels render to us, we who love Christ, for God's sake and on our behalf, or on God's behalf for us, to help us in many ways we don't even know. We also, you'll remember very often here, that the Lord called the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts generally refers to the fact that God has innumerable hosts at his command, hosts of angels ready to do his service. So when you see the term Lord of hosts, you're thinking of these hosts, these armies of God, which are armies of angels who are ready to do God's will for him. So the angels minister to God's people. In fact, we see heaven sort of as a command post. This is a place where they go to worship God, of course, but also to receive instructions on how they will minister to God's people. Remember in Genesis 28 when Jacob sees that vision of the angels going up and down a ladder or a staircase into heaven, and that's a picture of what they do for us. They go up to heaven to worship God and to say, "God, do you have any work for me to do?" And when God has a message to send or a duty to perform, the angels come down and they do that service. They come back down that ladder, as it were, that staircase to earth to help God's people. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. We know these verses because they are quoted by Satan in the temptation of Jesus. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Now this is true mostly about Jesus, but it's also true of us, that God has given his angels charge concerning us. And when he is trying to protect us, he will use angels very often in order to accomplish his will to protect us. In Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 20. Verse 21 also. "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." So they're very strong and they do God's word. They do what his voice has said. "Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will." So angels are always doing God's will. God gives them a command and they do it right away. In Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. You see another instance where they're ministering to God's people, praising God, but also ministering to them, where these angels appear to the shepherds as they announce Christ's birth. "Then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" And then it says, "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven." So they came down from heaven to give this message. They went back into heaven to go receive additional instructions from God himself. It's interesting to look at one other possible way in which angels render service to God's people. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. And this is the story Jesus told about Lazarus the poor man and the rich man and Lazarus, who both died. It's an interesting point here Jesus makes in Luke 16, verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So we have here Jesus describing this poor man carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, that is to paradise, to the place of blessedness. And while the poor man had nobody to carry him anywhere on earth, the rich man presumably could be carried anywhere he wanted to. He could be driven anywhere he wanted. You might think of some guy in modern times riding around his limousine, being driven everywhere, a rich man who's so wealthy he doesn't know what to do with all his money. But it says here, the rich man also died and was buried. So while the rich man has a great exaltation in this life, when he dies, he's just put in the ground. Whereas the poor man, who had nothing, died. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, this may be just figurative. Jesus may just be embellishing his story here a bit. But it's also possible that this would be a last service that angels do to these people on earth. It may be that angels who have been involved in helping us, encouraging us in many ways we don't even see, as a last service to God's people, carry them and then their soul and their spirits to be with God himself. Can't say for sure, but it's an intriguing sort of thought here in Luke 16. Some other examples of the ways angels serve God's people. In Luke 1:19, we're still in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1:19. We've seen this before, of course. The angel answered and said to him, that Zacharias, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So Gabriel was given a task from God. God told Gabriel, go down to Zacharias and tell him what I'm going to tell you, to give him the message I'm going to give to you. And he did that. We know, of course, that the angels ministered to Christ after his temptation. We also saw last week, Luke 22:43, angels encouraged Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's crucified. So at these really, humanly speaking, low points in Jesus' earthly life, there were angels there ministering to him directly. Remember who it was who shut the lion's mouth in Daniel, children? Anybody remember? When Daniel was in the lion's den, yes. That's right, an angel came and shut the lion's mouth. An angel protected Daniel from those man-eating beasts. You also remember in Acts 5, an angel released the apostles from prison. And we also see in Acts 12, let's look there, they're involved in judgment. This isn't a service rendered to God's people, but a service that the angels render on behalf of God. Acts 12:23. Acts 12:23. Remember this Herod is speaking and he is being praised by the people. The voice of God and not of a man, verse 22. And verse 23 says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So in this case, an angel is not ministering goodness and kindness and service to an elect person, but he's serving God by bringing judgment to this wicked ruler, Herod, because he did not give God the glory. So the angels are also involved in judgment as well as blessing. And now one question you may have is, are there guardian angels? I think most people, even people who are nominally Christian, believe in guardian angels of some kind or another. You've probably seen license or bumper stickers that say, never drive faster than your guardian angel can fly. You've probably seen that. Look at Matthew 18. This is probably the main verse people will bring up with the idea of guardian angels. Are there individual guardian angels? Do I have a guardian angel assigned to me or what? Now look at verse 10 of Matthew 18. Jesus says here, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now this is much disputed verse. There are a lot of different ideas of what's going on here. But when you look at this verse, and you see little ones, oh, you think little ones means children, and children then must have angels in heaven. So that's where we get the idea of guardian angels, especially for children. But if you look at this term little ones, you have to go back to earlier in the chapter where it says, verse 3, remember Jesus has set a child before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So these little ones are not talking of all children necessarily, but talking about the children of God in Christ. These little ones are ones who follow Jesus. And so in verse 10, we're talking about these little ones. You're talking about these ones who are little in faith, these young ones in the Lord. And there are these angels in heaven which continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, is it possible that believers have their own individual guardian angels? It is, but the Bible doesn't teach it explicitly. This may be talking about the angels in general ministering to God's people in general. We know that the angels serve God's people. And whether they serve them sort of one-on-one or many-on-one, some of us need probably more guardian angels than others, I would think. But if God gives us an individual angel, that may be true, but he may just have assorted angels that minister to different areas of service that God has for them. One commentator said something like this: it may be that the angels play more of a zone defense than a man-to-man defense, if you want to use a basketball or a football analogy. Instead of having one angel for each believer, there may be sort of a zone so that maybe while we're in this place, there's a group of angels here who help us, and over here there's a group of angels, angels in Lakewood, angels in Steilacoom, angels in Puyallup, angels in Tacoma, maybe. But that we don't know. We can't say for sure. There's speculation, but let's not get too speculative where we come down hard on this one idea that there actually are individual guardian angels that we might have. It's possible, but we can't say for sure. Now, a few other things quickly, as we're running out of time, a few things that angels do. Back to Luke chapter 15. It's one of the greatest things that angels do, one of the most amazing things, I think. Luke 5, verses 7 and 10. When Jesus is giving the parable of the lost sheep, he concludes it this way: I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then he speaks of the lost coin, verses 8 and 9. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So these angels, obviously, we've seen, are not detached from what happens here in the world, but they actually rejoice with great joy in heaven when they see somebody repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. So they rejoice in salvation. And they also have a great interest in God's redemptive plan. We talked about this a bit last time. Because angels can't be saved, they're sort of like outsiders looking in. We experience the salvation of God from the inside, as it were, because we experience the sin and then the redemption from Jesus Christ, the forgiveness. Angels are never forgiven because there is no forgiveness for them. There's no atonement for them. But yet they are still interested in what happens. So they see from the outside, looking into what God's doing in salvation in this world. And it says here in 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets it's talking about here, they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which have now been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Very short phrase there, but indicating that angels have this great desire to look into the plan of salvation, how God has communicated his word to people, how God has saved the Israelites in the Old Testament, and how he's redeeming people in the church in New Testament times, and all that the things surrounding the life of Christ on this earth and the subsequent ministry of the Spirit of God in the church, the angels are all involved in that and very interested in it, but they're still, in a sense, outsiders, even though they participate very closely in what's going on. So the angels rejoice in salvation, and they have a great interest in God's redemptive plan. We see an indication of this in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We don't have a lot of time to talk about this right now, but here Paul is talking about women wearing head coverings in church. And 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, says here that, therefore, the women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, we won't talk about whether this is for today or not, but the point is here that Paul's talking about the submission of women to men, and he says here, because of the angels, an interesting reason that Paul gives here, and I think he's saying here that the angels are surrounding us all the time. They are involved in the life of our church and in the life of us as believers. And if they see in a church unsubmissiveness, that grieves them. Who are the most properly submissive creatures in the universe? Angels, right? They always do God's will fully, completely, without fail. They are submissive creatures, and yet they're powerful. So they're not the wimpy Casper Milquetoast wandering around. They're actually these mighty creatures, and that they do God's will. When they see in the church creatures who are much weaker than they are, much lower than they are in a sense, not being submissive to the proper authorities over them, that grieves the angels. Obviously, it grieves God too. But Paul here is saying even the angels are grieved at rebellion in the church, lack of submission in the church. So keep that in mind as you Corinthians are living lives that are not submissive. Does that make sense? Angels watch what we're doing, and when we sin in the church, it grieves the angels because they know what submission is, and they live that way. But also, let's look at 1 Timothy 5, 21. We're really out of time here. First Timothy 5, 21. And Paul here is giving a charge to Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Paul here is saying that what we do here is in the presence of God and of Christ and of his chosen angels. God's elect angels are involved in the way we do church and the way we live as Christians. And when we do things, it's in the presence of these holy creatures. And Paul wants to keep Timothy in mind of that. Not just God, not just Christ Jesus, not just the Holy Spirit, but also God's angels are watching it and interested in what our church does. We have a couple more descriptions in Scripture of what angels do, but we'll finish up next time and we'll talk more about demons then. Any quick questions as we finish up? Angels are, I said earlier, God's highest creation, his highest, you might call personal creation, rational creation. So angels are greater than we are, but there's a sense in which we are greater than angels because we are given Christ as a gift. And so we as the church are exalted, in a sense, higher than the angels because we have been given the very life of Christ. So I would say in our natural state, we're lower than the angels, but God has given us a greater gift than even angels have. Not in terms of strength, perhaps, but in terms of honor and glory as being part of God's people through Christ. I've thought about that somewhat, and it'd be an interesting thing to research, because it does say that man is made in the image of God and the likeness of God. There are ways in which angels are like God as well, because they can sin, they can, they have a moral sense that animals don't have. But the Bible never says they're made in God's image, so there's a sense in which they're not. And that's it would be an interesting area of research to say, in what ways are we like God? In what ways are angels like God? But in which ways are angels and mankind different? And that would be a topic well beyond what we have time for in the last waning minutes here. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Oh, sorry.
One last thing. You know, when you talk about Daniel and the angels, they had those visions and all, and the kings of Persia had these apparent demons that were a part of their rulership there. And even as we look around the world and we see ISIS and we see so many of these wicked, wicked rulers getting to Hitler and all these, they must have had demons that were possessed in heaven. There's that constant battle that's going on that we see at the end of Ephesians, that we're seeing a wicked person or a wicked ruler that we're fighting against, but behind that or within that wicked ruler are demons, and there is a whole spiritual warfare that's going on that we're not even seeing.
We're not seeing the spiritual battle, yes. We're seeing the outworkings of it in our physical world, for sure. And Paul also says in 1 Timothy 4, he speaks of doctrines of demons. So we have these kingdoms, empires, countries that have demons involved, but we also have doctrines. So false doctrines have demons some way behind them. Again, we don't see them, but they are there, and they are propounding these doctrines and wanting to lure away people into false doctrine, definitely. So that they're struggling for sure with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this look at angels. And while there are many things we'd like to know and aren't told, we thank you for what we can know. We thank you for these servants of you that render service to us. And we really have no way of knowing this side of heaven what they have done for us, what they will do for us. But we have faith in your word that tells us they are here to serve us. And what a glorious thing it is that you can use your creatures to serve you, to honor you and to bless us, to bless one another. We thank you for this insight into these creatures. May we be like them in the way that they submit to you, that they do your will fully, completely, without hesitation. They struggle for the truth. They speak the truth always. They speak your word. They speak your message. May we also be those who do your word and who speak your message. May we do your will with hearts full of joy and eagerness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.